You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 4 of a series in John chapters 13 to 17 in the school of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the continuation, of course, of Jesus' teaching to the 11 remaining disciples. Judas has already gone out from them in the night. As John puts it graphically, he's gone out because Satan has entered into him. He's gone to do what he had planned to do, to betray Jesus. And here Jesus continues to teach his 11 remaining disciples. Apostles, although John doesn't use the word, he's preparing them for the foundational role that they will play in the church, in the community of disciples, of followers of Jesus, who will come after him. Now, I've said already at the very beginning of this series that I think it's important that we realize that Jesus is speaking here to those 11 men. Sometimes we can take words out of context when we read scripture. One of the first rules that we always need to think about whenever we read any passage of scripture is, who was this written to? Who was it written by, of course, or who is speaking is also important, but who were they speaking to? And are we in the same category as the person or the people that it's being spoken to? Would this be what God is saying to us? So, for example, in the Old Testament, we can't always say, well, this is what God, we can say this is what God said to the people of Israel at that point within their history. Here's the command that he gave them, the warnings that he gave them, the things that he taught them. Whatever those reveal about the nature and person of God is, of course, also true for us today. God does not change. Whatever it reveals about God's will, God's purpose in terms of right and wrong, that also does not change. But direct commands as to what to do in a particular situation are often limited to that group of people or to that situation, and even promises of God might be limited to that group of people. So, for example, there's a very famous verse in Jeremiah chapter 29 that's very popular with a lot of Christians, which says, I have plans for you, says the Lord, I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you, and so on. And a lot of Christians love that verse because, of course, we see in it a promise of God to us. And at one level, I suppose that promise is true. God's ultimate plan for us is for good. Romans 8 teaches that, for example. But if we took that promise, which was given to the people of Israel during their time in exile, as they went into exile, and we said, well, God is saying this to us here and now, we could be guilty of misreading, misusing scripture, because God may not be saying that to us right now in this moment. God in this moment might actually have plans to harm us. Not in the long term, not ultimately, but God will sometimes bring us into situations that do cause harm. God will not always prosper us in the material sense, which is what that verse is promising. Although he will always ultimately prosper us in a spiritual sense. So all I'm simply saying is we have to think, well, who was this spoken to, and do these words apply directly to us? And I think as we begin to get into chapter 14, we'll see how that becomes an important issue, an important question when it comes to understanding the words that Jesus is teaching. And we have to remember he's teaching them to the 11 disciples. And so we have to ask the question, are we in the same category as them? Is there some of what Jesus teaches here that is actually for these men who are apostles, who are the foundation of the church, who are the witnesses of the risen Jesus, or they will become that? They're the people who Jesus had trained and chosen to fulfill that responsibility. Or are these things that also apply directly to us? Now the chapter opens with Jesus saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." At the end of chapter 13, Jesus has talked about someone who will betray them, or one of them who will betray him. And of course we know that that's Judas, although the others hadn't grasped that yet. He also talked to Peter about how Peter would deny him. And so it's not hard to see why in that situation they would begin to be troubled. They're beginning to be aware that something dramatic is about to happen. Jesus, of course, knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows the end is coming. He knows that his time has come. But here are the 11, and they are troubled in their hearts. And so Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Or it may be that it's more of an imperative, believe in God and believe in me. Whichever it is, this is a dramatic statement from Jesus. Because he is here putting himself on a par with God. Now, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, you'll know that John, more than any of the other Gospels, in John, Jesus emphasizes his divinity, his deity, his oneness with his Father. There are a number of sayings called the I Am sayings, where Jesus uses that phrase, "I am the Good Shepherd, I am," and we see one of them in this chapter, of course, "the way, the truth, and the life." In verse 6, these I am sayings are using that phrase I am, which is what God revealed himself as, or the name that God revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus makes these statements, and in doing so, he's claiming to be one and the same person as Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Not only that, but in a dramatic confrontation in John chapter 8 with the Jewish leaders, Jesus comes as close as he ever claimed to a direct claim to be God, so much so that they realized what he was saying. And because he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," the same phrase, but he's claiming that he existed before Abraham. They knew what he was claiming, and so they wanted to stone him. One of the reasons why some of the Jewish leaders, not all, but many of them, turned against Jesus was because they believed that he was claiming equality with God. That was the charge that they brought against him, blasphemy. Well, when you read what Jesus says here, you'll see that that's exactly what he did claim. He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. You have faith in God, trust me. You believe that God is the one who saves and protects you, but now put your faith in me." To have faith in Jesus is to know God. To have faith in God means to respond to Jesus when you come to know who he is. "My Father's house," Jesus says, verse 2, "has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" Here is Jesus' wonderful promise to his followers. "I'm going, I'm going to leave you. Yes, that's true, but I'm leaving you, but I'll come back and I've prepared a place for you. When I come back, I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am." And you see how the language here is language of relationship with Jesus. It's being separated from him and it's being reunited with him. For these men who had loved him, who had walked with him, who had slept with him, who had eaten with him, they had an intimacy with him. Even John, in the last chapter we saw at the meal, was reclining on his breast, on Jesus' chest. And these men were going to be separated from this one whom they loved. And yet here Jesus says, I will take you to be with me again. You know, it's a wonderful truth that the Christian life is a life of intimacy with Jesus. I don't want to jump straight from these men and their situation to us, but of course, as we come to know the Lord Jesus, we have an intimate relationship with him. He becomes our Lord. He becomes the one that, as Peter says to a group of Christians who hadn't, like him, they hadn't seen Jesus the way he had. He says to them, although you don't see him, you know him, or you love him, rather, in 1 Peter, he says. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And the wonderful truth for the Christian is that one day we will see him. One day he is coming back. He promised it. Here is just one of the places where he promised it. But he said, I will come back again. There is room for you in my Father's house. I'm not going to go and blaze a trail to heaven and be the only human being who ever gets there. That's effectively what Jesus is saying. I have to leave you. And he's already told them that they can't go now, yet. Remember back in chapter 13, he said that to them. He said, verse 33, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and where I am going, you cannot come. In verse 36, to Peter, he says, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Well, Jesus is saying, it's okay, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to blaze the trail. I'm going to open up the way. I'm going to make the path. Hebrews calls him the forerunner. It calls him the pioneer of our salvation. It calls him the one who is the author of our salvation, the one who makes the way. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. When he comes back, he's going to take all those who love him to be with him. And if there's a description of heaven, you know, sometimes we talk about heaven and of course our ideas are often very confused. Scripture talks about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, a new universe that God will refashion, will make perfect from this old broken universe. God will make something new. That will be our home eternally. It's not sitting around on clouds without a body, but living on a body on a new earth. That's going to be exciting. But there's lots of detail about what heaven, to use that phrase that we usually use, what heaven is going to be like. And you might be wondering, if somebody you love has died, you know, what kind of place are they in if they're with Jesus? Well, if there's one little description of heaven that I think means everything and makes it worthwhile and makes it the place that I long to be more than anything else, it's this simple little phrase that you also, the end of verse 3, may be where I am. Where I am. That's enough. Simply to be with Jesus, to be united with him, to see him, to walk with him, to talk with him, to learn from him, to follow his direction, to rule over the world with him, to serve him eternally. Of course, we're going to find out that Jesus promises that while he's gone, God will send another comforter. That comes in the next section, verse 15 onwards of chapter 14. We'll come to that in the next episode. But for now, Jesus is preparing them for the fact that he's going to leave, but he makes this wonderful promise. He will come back. But of course, Thomas says, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? They're confused. They don't understand. And Thomas speaks up and asks the question. And Jesus answers, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's the destination. It is to be with the Father. It is to be with God. How do we get to know God? How do we reach God? How do we come to the Father? No one comes to him except through me. This verse is one of the most exclusive claims that Jesus ever made. You know, at the moment I'm preparing to teach a module on world religion. I lecture university students, and I'll be teaching a module on world religion, so I'm having to refresh my mind and in some cases read for the first time at that level about some of the religions that I'll be teaching about. And my job is to try and make sure that those students understand fairly what those different religions teach and what their adherents believe and how they live out their faith. But no matter how much I look into those different faiths, those different belief systems, those different ideas, it strikes me that there is something absolutely unique about Christianity. Why? Because there is something that is absolutely unique about Jesus. Here he is, claiming unity with his Father, claiming to be the full and complete expression, as John chapter 1, the very beginning of this gospel, says, that he is the Word become flesh. He is the one who reveals God perfectly. God is not distant. God is not far removed. You know, in Islam you have a powerful God, a God who is merciful according to the declaration of Muslims. But he is not a God who comes close. He is not a God who is incarnate with us. Judaism, true worship, the God that we worship, the God of the Old Testament. But here, the God of the Old Testament takes on flesh and steps into our neighborhood. And of course, in the religions of the East, God is often unknown, or there's great confusion, or sometimes the Hindu gods take on flesh or the appearance of flesh as avatars, but it's not true incarnation. And the idea that here is the incarnate God and he is about to suffer and die for our sins, that's radical, it's different, it's new. Well, this unique claim of Jesus doesn't leave room for competition. You know, you don't need Jesus plus something else. You don't need Jesus and someone else. You don't need Jesus and another guru or another prophet who comes after him or anything else, because when you have Jesus, you have it all. That's what he's saying. I am the way. To know me is to know the Father. I am the truth. To see me is to see the Father. To understand me is to know what the Father is like. I am the life. To live with me is to share the life of God, is to live eternally in relationship with Son and Father, and as we'll see later in the chapter, with the Spirit too. Cannot separate them between them. If you truly want to know what ultimate truth, ultimate reality is, you need to know Jesus. He is the truth. If you want to know the way to reach God and the way to live your life, you need to know Jesus, because he's the one who promises life in all its fullness. John chapter 10, he said it. If you want to know what real life is, then you can only find it in the one who alone is the source of life, the life giver, God himself, God incarnate in the person of Jesus. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who will ever be with God, everybody who will be in his Father's house, will have known Jesus and known the name of Jesus. The Old Testament believers who will be saved, who will be part of God's eternal people, didn't know the name of Jesus. They lived before him, but it's through him that they will come to the Father. And perhaps, and Christians are divided over this, some would say, well, verses like this mean that only those who actually hear about Jesus and believe in him can be saved. I'm not sure about that. I think God may be able to save others who haven't actually heard the gospel. But if you're listening to this, you've heard about Jesus, and there's no other way to come to the Father than through him. So whoever rejects Jesus, I think Scripture is absolutely clear on this. Whoever rejects him, rejects the Father. You cannot be saved if you reject Jesus. You cannot get right with God if you reject his Son. There is no other salvation. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so I proclaim his name to you and call you to come to him. If you really knew me, verse 7, Jesus says, you will know my Father as well. The truth, the life, the way. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And of course, the 11 had lived with Jesus for 3 years or thereabouts. They had seen the wonderful things that he had done. They had seen the beauty of his character. They had heard the most amazing teaching. They'd heard him speak about God as Father. That in itself was radical. Something quite different from the teaching of the rabbis. This intimacy with the Father through the Son. And Jesus says, from now on you can say that you have seen him. You have known the Father because you know me. Again, the unique connection, the unique relationship between Jesus and God. Philip says one of the strangest things that anybody ever says in Scripture, in my opinion, and it may be that I've misunderstood it, but he says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. I mean, to me, that's a bit like going into a shop and saying, you know, sell me the whole shop and that's enough. You know, it's like saying, give me everything in the world and that's enough. Of course, if you see the Father, that's enough. But I guess what Philip is struggling with here is the fact that he can't see the invisible God. Of course he can't. And yet in Jesus he's seeing the perfection of God. But he wants more. He hasn't quite grasped it yet. And Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, hasn't the penny dropped yet, Philip? Haven't you twigged on yet, Philip? Haven't you quite realised who I am? You know, that in many ways is the central question of Scripture. It's the central question, certainly, of the Gospels and of the New Testament, is who is Jesus? Who is this man? He's a man, clearly. He's a wonderful man, a wonderful teacher, a miracle worker. But who is he? Anyone who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. You don't need to see the Father. You can't see the invisible God. The Father does not take on flesh and blood. But when you have seen Jesus... To go right back to John chapter 1 again, John says, we have seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know what God is like because we can see Jesus. And then he says, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Here's another wonderful, wonderful principle that again comes through in other places in John's Gospel as well. That Jesus is the one who speaks the words that his Father gave him to speak. He does the things that his Father called him to do. He lives a life of perfect submission to his Father God. He sets the pattern for us in doing so. The pattern of a true, perfect human life. Not the life that we live, which is a life of rejection and of sin and of rebellion and of stubbornness and of deafness and of ignorance of God. But a life of perfectly hearing his Father's voice, perfectly obeying. Now, this is not to say that Jesus, as God the Son, is in any way inferior to his Father. But as he lives on this earth, he lives a life of submission. He is sent from the Father. He comes from the Father. And in doing that, he models for us human life. He lives the life that we couldn't live, so that he dies the death, can die the death that we deserved to die. And there is no separation for Jesus between his words and the words of God. Do you notice that? There is no division. There's no question that to obey the word of Jesus is to obey the Father, because these words are given him from the Father. And the Father is the one who has authority. Believe. Verse 11, he says, when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And now Jesus points to his miracles, which have shown them who he is, the authority that he had over death and over sickness. Just read through the Gospels and see the miracles that Jesus performed. Authority over death, authority over sickness, authority over sin itself. Authority over the powers of nature. The authority that only God could have. In John's Gospel, there are seven miracles, seven signs. which show the identity of Jesus. And these miracles are meant to lead us to say, who is he? He is God himself. This man has uniquely, in a unique way, the authority of God. Authority to teach as well, to teach as one who had authority, and not like the teachers of the law, as Matthew 7 says. Very truly, Jesus said, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? Well, he says, whoever believes in me. So this is not simply restricted to the 12. Now, I'm going to make the argument later on that some of what Jesus says in these chapters, and I've said it at the beginning of the episode to refresh your mind, that some of it is directed only to the 12 or the 11, but not these words. Because he says, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now that raises a question. Well, how does Jesus leaving the world mean that every person who believes in him can have power? Gonna have to listen to the next episode to find out. That's the cliffhanger. How does this power come into the life of those who believe in Jesus? And what's it got to do with Jesus going out of the world? Why does he have to leave? In other words, why could Jesus not just die and rise again and then stay on earth and spread his message? But he says those who believe in me will do these works and will do even greater things than these. You see the power that he gives to his followers, his disciples, his believers, to do his work in the world. It doesn't mean necessarily that every Christian will be a miracle worker, because the works that Jesus is talking about is his obedience to his Father. And to do what Jesus did is to be obedient to what God has given for you to do in this place and in this time and in this moment. And no doubt at times that will involve and include things that look and appear miraculous. At times it will involve suffering the way Jesus did. At times it will involve just the simplicity of life, but being faithful to God in it. At times it will involve the transformation of lives, the greatest miracle of all, the redemption of people who are sinners and their transformation into children of God. But it's not meant to be for us to say, well, therefore, you know, God, you must do miracles through me and in my life and through me and other people's lives. If God wants to do that, praise God and let him do it. But it's to say, Lord, I want to obey you the way Jesus did. In verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Who's this promise for? Well, is it for the 11? Is it for us? Probably still for us, since he talked about whoever. But whether it is or not, it raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it, in my mind, and no doubt in yours as well. Is Jesus really saying that we can have anything that we want when we ask in faith? Some Christians say that, you know, if you ask God in faith, then you can claim, you can name it and claim it, and it will be yours. But they've turned this into a self-centered thing. But it's very obvious that what Jesus says is not a self-centered thing. It's not about asking for what we want for ourselves. It's about asking for what God wants. It's about being available to him. It's about being obedient to him. It's about bringing glory to his name. It's about the Father being glorified in the Son through those people who believe in the name of Jesus, through those people who bear the name of Jesus, who came to be known as Christians because they spoke so much about him and they gave him the glory. So the challenge here at the end is this. Are you willing to be available to God, for God to do through you and in you whatever God chooses to do? Or are you and I so limited by our own inadequacies, so limited by our own narrow horizons, so limited by our own lack of faith, that we never really make ourselves available to God, that we never really pray big prayers? You know, someone has said that it's a dangerous thing to pray because you might just get what you ask for. But do we ever ask, God, use me. I'm available to you. Accomplish your will and your purpose through me. Here is what I would long to do for you. But Lord, I'm surrendering it to you. I'm praying it in Jesus' name, not in my name, but I'm praying it in his authority, and I'm praying for your name to be glorified. And so, Lord, do in me what you will do in me. I think that's the spirit of prayer that Jesus is talking about here. History tells us that it's not that we get whatever we want. History tells us that it's not that we do greater miracles than Jesus did. After all, the apostles even didn't do greater miracles than him. They did miracles that were like his, but not greater. But we do greater things in the sense that as a greater body of people, we serve God, we serve his purpose, we see his will continue to be accomplished until the day when Jesus comes again to take us to be with him. Are we available? Are we trusting in Jesus? Are we depending on him? I hope that you are. I hope that I am. And may God's will be done in us. And may we have boldness to surrender ourselves to him for his sake.